So last week we began our study of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. And this, as we saw, is actually a one long answer that Jesus gives to a two-part question that was posed by his disciples in verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Most likely they saw these events as intrinsically connected. Jesus had just foretold the destruction of the temple, and therefore they probably assumed if the temple were destroyed, that meant Jesus was going to reappear in person, because the focus of the worship of the true God would be taken away if the temple were demolished, and therefore what would take its place except the visible presence of Christ. And so that was their understanding, but Jesus did not correct that in his response. He did not first say, well, in the first place, those events aren't necessarily going to take place at the same time. He gave a response that on its face is rather difficult to understand. Some say that this is because what Jesus was using is apocalyptic language. There are different genres in the scripture that have to be interpreted in the way that they were intended and the way that they were written. There's poetry in the scripture, there's prophecy, there's history, narrative. There's different genres, and so we have to be careful that we apply the correct interpretive technique. So there's apocalyptic language in this passage. There's prophecy as well. And so we have to be careful in the way that we unpack it. What we focused on last week is the first part of his response, in which he gives several explicit and implicit commands for us to follow. So he didn't start out by saying, okay, this is the way it's going to happen. The very first thing he gave in response to what the disciples asked was a command. He says, do not be deceived. Take heed that no one deceive you. So this was not mostly about giving information about what's going to happen, although there is some of that too. It was mostly about equipping them. This is kind of a briefing for the end times. Equipping them to look into the future as they consider, as we consider, as his disciples 2,000 years later, the end of the world. These are the things we need to understand, that we're not to be deceived, that we are not to be alarmed when we see disasters happening, and we're not to think that's, oh, this is the end of the world because there's a pandemic or because there's terrible earthquakes or whatever else, that these things are going to happen. And then he also talks about other signs that may indeed point towards the escalation in the persecution of the church and in the apostasy of apparent believers, and we'll get to that a little bit more. So we'll keep looking for these generally applicable principles, because I believe that all the Word of God is for every believer in every age. I don't believe that there's any part of his word that's like, well, this was put in there just for the people that live at this particular time and everyone else can just ignore it. There's no part of God's word that we can safely say, well, that's not really for us. We don't have to consider that. There is life in all these things, and there is a reward as we study and as we attempt to gain understanding, even of these more difficult passages. So we're going to come to the start of the signs of the end, one in particular in verse 15, where Jesus begins. Therefore, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders, to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So, there are certain parts, especially towards the beginning of that passage that I just read, that seem very tied to a particular place and time, that is, to Jerusalem in the first century, while the temple was standing. As we know today, there is no temple on the Temple Mount, and there is no holy place in which the abomination of desolation could presently stand. There certainly was at the time. But as we get towards the end, we find Jesus speaking of things that sound like they're not fulfilled yet. I mean, some say, well, it's apocalyptic language, but I find it hard to credit that these things have actually happened, that something happened that Jesus describes as the sun being darkened, the moon won't give its light, the stars will fall, all tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man. It's very hard. You have to allegorize very heavily to try and fit all this into a context of this happened in 70 AD at the fall of Jerusalem. So we have a problem. And there are two major, there's more than two, but I've kind of tried to boil it down to two major approaches that people take. One is the one I just described, preterism, which comes from the word for the past tense, like everything's done, all the prophecies are fulfilled, don't need to worry about that, it's all happened. Okay? That would be kind of a neat way to get rid of the problem, but in my view, it just doesn't work. It doesn't fit the text. There are things that appear to be spoken of here that it's very hard to see how they've already happened. The other view broadly is what I would call the layered or interwoven view. That is, that there are prophecies here which have had a fulfillment in the past, that had their first fulfillment at the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then there are parts that are applicable to both the fall of Jerusalem and the end of the world. And then there are some things that are primarily or perhaps exclusively applicable to the second coming of Christ. So why should we interpret it this way? Well, there are several good reasons, I think, for accepting this view. One is process of elimination. Like I said, I don't really think you can fit this passage into a preterist or it's all already happened view. The second reason is that this, remember, is an answer to a question which was itself, now we can see in retrospect, a slightly convoluted question. It was a two-part question. The disciples said, when will these things happen, what Jesus had just said, which was talking about the destruction of the temple, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So it was a two-part question. Jesus chose to answer it with a kind of a two-part answer in which the parts are intertwined. The third reason is what theologians call a hermeneutic or hermeneutical reason, which is an interpretive principle that we can find that applies to other parts of Scripture, which is that prophecy can have multiple fulfillments and it can have multiple meanings. This applies to various messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, which apparently were fulfilled in one sense in the Old Testament context. There is one example where Matthew actually cites a prophecy which was actually appeared to be a description of Israel's history. Out of Egypt, God says, out of Egypt I called my son. Well, Matthew says this was also a messianic prophecy of Jesus being taken into Egypt as a child and brought back. So it had more than one meaning. So that's the principle, that a prophecy doesn't necessarily have just one meaning. It can have multiple meanings, multiple fulfillments. And the other principle is one of a prophetic foreshortening, which is a kind of long-tailed phrase, but essentially it means that that in prophecy, events can be described in such a way as you might think they were chronologically consecutive. You might think all of this is going to happen bang, bang, bang in one time period. But what you actually find is that although those events are very closely linked spiritually, they are not necessarily chronologically consecutive. So a good example of this would be in Jeremiah. Jeremiah foretold the destruction of Babylon, which people at the time would have taken to mean Babylon was the conqueror that had just crushed Israel. People would have assumed, okay, so the next conqueror to breach the walls of Babylon is just going to annihilate them and it'll never be a city again. That actually didn't happen. It did not happen. A lot of people don't realize this. But Babylon was conquered, but it was never completely destroyed. So it would appear that there was there is, in fact, a continuing sequence of events which will culminate in the final destruction of possibly spiritual Babylon, which we find out about in Revelation. So this is all to say, this is an example of the type of scripture that you can't necessarily read and simply try to take it at face value, because you won't be able to make sense of it using those interpretive principles. You have to use principles that apply to prophecy and that apply to apocalyptic language, and it takes some thought and some study in order to do that. In fact, I think I spent more time on the preparation of this teaching than I have in months, because this is just not easy to do, but it's rewarding if we give it the effort. So, coming back to the passage, Jesus has just dealt with signs, like I said, that some, he says, this is just the sort of thing that's going to happen throughout human history, wars, earthquakes, disasters, don't be alarmed. Don't go after the false messiahs that are going to pop up. He says there will be persecution of the church, and there will be apostasy, those things escalating towards the end. Then he gives us a flat-out sign, the very first one that we can say, okay, when this happens, we know the end is imminent. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. So, what's the abomination of desolation? Okay, so this is actually a really good example of the dual fulfillment or multiple fulfillments principle in prophecy. Because if you go back to Daniel 11, which we're going to be reading a passage from that in a moment, you will find Daniel was given, he was of course a Judean captive of the royal line, who was given a series of visions foretelling what would happen to the Jewish people. And one of the prophecies that he was given was so detailed in its description of the political situation in the Middle East and the succession of kings who would fight each other in the territory of Israel, the king of the north and the king of the south. You've probably read this passage and been very confused about what in the world is he even talking about. If you read the history of what happened between the Old and New Testaments, this actually is perfectly accurate. This was written down ahead of time, and it was fulfilled precisely as God revealed it to Daniel. You had kings of the north called the Seleucids, kings of the south who ruled, they ruled over Syria, kings of the south called the Ptolemies. They came from the generals of Alexander the Great after Alexander died, and they fought each other. And the last one to control Israel from either one of those dynasties was a guy called Antiochus Epiphanes. He had a really big ego. Actually, some of his contemporaries used a Greek play on words to call him Antiochus the Madman, Epidanes or something like that. Epiphanes actually means God manifest. So that's what he thought of himself. He thought he was a pseudo-deity. So as you get to the end of Daniel 11, nobody, literally no one, questions that the end of Daniel 11 was fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes to a point. So coming to that, we're going to jump into the end of Daniel 11, verse 29. It says, at the appointed time, he shall return and go towards the south. This is talking about Antiochus. But it shall not be like the former or the latter, for the ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. So up to this point, we know exactly what this is talking about, because it is recorded actually even in extra-biblical history, that Antiochus attacked Egypt, that he was stopped by a Roman emissary who told him, if you go down there and fight them, you're declaring war on us. And he didn't want to tangle with Rome, so he had to back off. He was very, very angry, and he proceeded to take it out on the Jews. He killed, massacred about 80,000 Jews, and he desecrated the temple. He literally set up an altar to Zeus on the altar of burnt offering and offered a pig. So he did about the worst that he could think of to do. He outlawed the Jewish religion. He was having mothers killed for circumcising their babies. This was a dreadful, dreadful time in Israel's history. It culminated with the Maccabean revolt, where a priestly family led a revolt against Antiochus, miraculously defeated the much larger Syrian army and inaugurated a period of independence for Israel that lasted about 100 years. So Jesus and his listeners all knew this history. They knew that this had already happened. They knew that this abomination of desolation had already been set up in the temple. It was set up by Antiochus. And yet Jesus points to it as a future event. He says, when you see this, then understand it's time to flee. So this is giving us an example of this principle of multiple possible fulfillments of prophecy. Something else it gives us an example of is this prophetic foreshortening, because let's read on in the passage from Daniel. It says, verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. All that can still be applicable to Antiochus. Verse 36, then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the god of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. I'm not going to read through the end of this whole passage, but it gets more and more difficult, to the point eventually becoming impossible to apply these things to Antiochus. Because although he does appear as an antitype, that is a prior figure in history who foreshadows a future one of the Antichrist, he didn't do these things. So he did not command the people to worship him, even though he had that very arrogant and blasphemous name that he gave himself of God manifest. The history does not record that he ever required anyone to worship him. He required them to worship the Greek gods. So it's not true of him that he didn't regard the gods of his fathers. He continued the Greek religion. It also goes on to say that he's going to come back and attack the king of the south again. Antiochus never did that. He died 5 years later. He never went back down to Egypt. So we can read this prophecy, and once again, if you tried to read it and just take it at face value, you'd think, well, okay, that didn't happen. But what appears to be happening here is that the prophecy is actually switching tracks in the middle from something that has been fulfilled in the past to something that is actually yet to be fulfilled in the far future, most likely by the Antichrist, who will be very much like Antiochus Epiphanes in his rage against the Jewish people and his rage against God, only more so. Not only will he desecrate the sanctuary, but he, as we will see, will declare that he himself is God. So, once again, Jesus and his disciples knew their own recent Jewish history. This was not an unknown thing at all. Every Jew knew it. This is actually where Hanukkah comes from, which is mentioned in the Bible, that Jesus was at the temple during the Feast of Dedication. Hanukkah was a remembrance of the Maccabees cleansing the temple after Antiochus had defiled it. So they knew this. But it would have been natural for his disciples to assume, well, if the abomination desolation were to happen again, God would intervene again, just like he did in the days of the Maccabees. And whatever pagan conqueror had tried to desecrate the temple, God would wipe them out. So Jesus had to tell them, no, wait a minute, you need to understand, when this happens, it's not time to fight, it's time to flee. When you see the abomination of desolation, he says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. He says, don't even come down from your roof to get stuff out of your house. I used to be so confused by this, especially when I was a kid. I was like, well, if you're on the roof of the house, then you kind of have to come down through the house in order to get away. But cities were built differently back then. Okay, so they didn't have sloped roofs with shingles. They had flat roofs. And that was actually where people would spend time because it was cooler in the summertime than it would be inside the hot house. Well, what this is referring to is that they, if you had to run, well, you could run actually from roof to roof across the tops of the houses to get away rather than taking the time to come down through your own house. So that was what that was pointing to. But it pointed to an urgency that they weren't to stay and think about trying to fight. When they saw the sanctuary defiled, they were to realize this is it. This is the end of the Jewish age. This is a great tribulation that's coming. So what happened? What happened in 70 AD or immediately before that we could point to and say that was the sign that Jesus was talking about that was going to precede the destruction of the temple? If there has been a fulfillment, then we ought to find something. The short answer, unfortunately, is that we don't know for sure. There are various theories about what it might have been. Some say it was simply the fact that the Romans desecrated the sanctuary with their eagle standards that were a symbol of emperor worship. They actually would offer something very akin to worship to the standards that they carried. So some say that was the abomination of desolation. The problem with that view is that by the time the Romans penetrated the sanctuary, it was basically too late for anybody to run. That the massacre had already begun. So it's kind of hard to see where that would have been a sign that would have been helpful to Jesus' disciples. There are other theories. The one I find most persuasive and also quite instructive involves a group called the Zealots. So hopefully you're staying with me. I know this is a lot of history to try to cover in a short time, so I apologize for that. But there was a group called the Zealots. They're actually mentioned in Scripture. Jesus' disciple Simon the Zealot would have had a previous affiliation with this party of individuals. They were Israelite nationalists. They certainly believed in the worship of Yahweh. They wanted supposedly religious purity for Israel, but more importantly, they wanted political independence. They wanted to overthrow Roman rule. So in the years following Jesus' death and resurrection, they gained power and they initiated a revolt against Rome, the first Roman-Jewish war. And they spent about as much time fighting their fellow Jews who didn't necessarily want to resort to those means as they did fighting the Romans. And there was kind of almost a civil war going on. And what happened in about AD 68 was that the Zealots clashed violently with the former legitimate high priest, a guy named Annas, and his followers. And the Zealots ended up holed up in the inner court of the temple. They were being besieged. And they, by trickery and betrayal, managed to get an Edomite army to come to their rescue, and they ended up killing the legitimate high priest, or former legitimate high priest anyway, and massacring a bunch of the common people. They held mock trials in the temple and killed innocent men in the temple. And then they proceeded to set up their own puppet high priests who were not qualified for the job. They basically chose them randomly, much, I think, as Jeroboam did in his idolatrous priesthood. It may very well be, and this is the way they were characterized at the time, that the series of acts done by the Zealots in shedding innocent blood, in sending an unqualified high priest into the holy place, presumably on the Day of Atonement, because they controlled it for long enough for that to have been celebrated, qualified as the abomination of desolation that was pointing to the end that was coming. Something made the Christians decide to leave. Now, some people think they left earlier. Some believe they left after the siege started when Titus took over, but they did leave. Somehow they understood that this was not going to end well for the Jews. And so the Christians, the followers of Christ, got out of Jerusalem and they survived what was an incredibly bloody massacre. When the Romans finally breached the city, they couldn't be stopped. They just killed everybody they came to. And those who survived, not very many, were enslaved. So it was, in the context of Jewish history, the greatest, most intense and focused tribulation ever to come on the Jewish people. Obviously, 6 million died in the Holocaust. But in terms of that place and time, you could say it was the greatest. What I think is very instructive about this, if it is correct, if this theory is correct, is that the Jews very specifically brought it on themselves. They basically asked for it. And to see where that happened, we're going to skip forward a little bit to Matthew 27. This is a pivotal moment in the trial of Jesus before Pilate. Verse 15, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Matthew doesn't specify what Barabbas' crime was, but other gospel writers point to the fact that he may very well have been a revolutionary. John calls him Alestes, which was Josephus' word that he used to refer to revolutionaries. Other gospel writers say that he had committed insurrection and murder. This is exactly what the zealots' techniques were. To them, the end justified the means. The most important thing was throwing off the yoke of Rome. It was political power. If they had to kill Romans to do it, that was fine. If they had to kill Jews to do it, that was fine. If they had to break the law, defile the holy place, whatever they needed to do, it was fine because what they needed to do was get rid of the Romans. So you can see this was the focus of the Jews at that time as a people. This is what they chose. They chose not the king who came bringing the unseen kingdom. They chose the one who represented what they really wanted, which was immediate political power. Therefore, when they gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" An interesting footnote may or may not be true, but some of the most ancient manuscripts give Barabbas' full name as Jesus Barabbas. And the name Jesus, of course, meaning salvation. You had, as it were, almost like the true Messiah and the false Messiah. You had salvation in God, salvation in a future kingdom, an unseen kingdom, and you had a false hope of salvation in violence and murder to try to achieve some temporal end. So they were there, and Pilate himself gave them the choice and said, "Which one do you want? Do you want the revolutionary, the murderer, or do you want the Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "I have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but that rather a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Jerusalem literally asked for exactly what they got. They ended up under the rule of murderous thugs who robbed them, who oppressed them, and killed them because they chose Barabbas over Jesus. Because they chose a power that they thought that they could control that would get them what they want instead of the real power and the real king who came to save them. So we find, returning to Matthew, that this part of what Jesus foretold was fulfilled exactly as he said it would be. That the temple was destroyed, not one stone was left on another. There was a great tribulation, worse than all the previous conquests. And in terms of the population of the city, the percentage of it that was destroyed, it was worse than what had come before. But I think we can see verse 21 as a kind of transitional. Remember the principle of this prophetic foreshortening, that there can be one prophecy followed by another, and they seem to be connected, and it seems like we're just talking about one thing. But that's not necessarily the case. And I think this is the point at which there is a transition in which the scope enlarges, in which Jesus is telling us there will be a great tribulation of the Jews. There will be an end of the Jewish age that happens when the temple is destroyed, but there's going to be a larger fulfillment. It is going to look, in some respects, very similar to what happened to the Jewish nation. For then, Jesus says, verse 21, there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you before. And therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out, or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So you can almost see how this is zooming out. It starts out with a narrow prophecy that's applying to the disciples' first question, when will the temple be destroyed? And then what will be the sign of your coming and at the end of the age? And he zooms out and he zooms out and he zooms out until finally we get to the end of the world. Passage here, and I don't have time to go over it, but if you study it, you'll find there are parallel passages in Revelation that speak of the stars falling, speak of the sun being darkened, speak of the tribes of the earth hiding themselves, saying to the rocks, fall on us. So I think that it makes the most sense if we interpret it that way. Also, we have a very clear parallel to this abomination of desolation, which is apparently going to be fulfilled yet another time. Right before the end, there will be a sign that the end is upon us, if we're the generation that sees it. If you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica that has been, that there have been some who have been teaching them that the day of the Lord has already happened, that all this has already been fulfilled. Did I say 1 Thessalonians? Is that right? Then I've got the wrong chapter written down. Or something. Because I have the wrong reference. It's probably 2 Thessalonians. Okay, I'm sorry. It is 2. I'm terrible about getting my epistle numbers wrong. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as from us, that as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. Paul is echoing the very words of Jesus. Don't be deceived, because there will be false Christs, there will be false messiahs. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Remember, Jesus talked about many will fall away, many will be offended. That is, they will stumble away from the faith. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This has not happened yet. No one has sat in anything that was called the temple of God and declared themselves to be God. This is referring to a future event, but it is, as you can see, very parallel to past events. It's just larger. It's larger in scope. The end is going to be very imminent when this happens. And Revelation speaks of it in a different way, talking about the beast that rises up out of the sea and blasphemes God and his holy place. So we can see that that event becomes a sign of the great tribulation that will be worldwide in scope, in which the world population will endure something very similar to what the Jewish population endured when the Romans sacked Jerusalem. So that's as far as we're going to get in the Olivet Discourse today. And I hopefully I have not completely blown your minds and made it impossible for you to follow all this. I encourage you to study it on your own. It's fascinating. You can see all kinds of connections that come together. And maybe you'll get a clearer view of it than I have. I hope so. I pray so. There are lots and lots of people who've spent lots of time studying this. And it's worth studying. It's worth understanding. But what I wanted to come back to is this one principle, because we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper this morning. And I just wanted to close with this thought regarding the choice that the Jews made, which was clearly the wrong one, when they chose Barabbas over Jesus. They wanted the immediate power. And it reflects a future choice that the world will make when they choose to follow Antichrist. See, Antichrist is everything opposite from the true Christ. The Antichrist is a man who seeks to have and display great power and make himself God. The true Christ is God who laid aside his power and his prerogatives and became man. And you have to have faith, you have to have spiritual vision to understand that this that looks weak, as Paul said, Jesus was crucified in weakness, he appeared to be defeated by his enemies because he made himself subject to them for our salvation. The world will follow the one who looks like he's succeeding. There'll be signs and wonders. There'll be awesome things that he's able to do that have never been done before. And people will be deceived because that's what they're looking for. They're looking for somebody to solve their problems here and now, to give them power, to give them control. Not the true Christ who came to suffer, to lay aside his prerogatives. The Antichrist will attempt to take that which is not his right. Jesus laid aside that which was his right and became a man and humbled himself to the point of death on a cross to purchase our salvation. So when we take communion, when we take the Lord's Supper, we remember that this is what he did for us. That instead of following in the steps of the first Adam, who bought into Satan's lie, you will be like God, instead of grasping what he could have legitimately, unlike Adam, he could have legitimately grasped divine power, equality with God, but instead he laid it aside. Instead, he allowed his body to be broken for us, his blood to be shed for us. He laid aside what was his due and took what was our due, so that instead of getting what we deserved, we could get what he deserves. So as we take the Lord's Supper, we show forth his death, we remember the sacrifice that he made, and we also point towards his coming, his appearing, which, as Jesus said, is not going to be a secret thing. Nobody's going to give you an inside scoop and say, oh, this is where he is, and you join the secret club that knows. He said, everyone's going to know it. When he comes back, it's going to be a very different matter. He said, it's like lightning. It may happen over here, but people all the way over there know about it because they see it and they hear the thunder. That's what the second coming of Christ is going to be. And that's what we look forward to. We humble ourselves and follow in his steps of self-sacrifice, that when he appears, we may be glorified together with him.